How are you guys doing? Awesome. Morning. Welcome. How about you guys greet one another one last time?
Sorry about that.
All right. You guys doing okay?
Yes.
All right. We are going to be in, we're taking a break from the book of Mark. We're going to be in Galatians today. So if anyone needs a Bible, do you mind raising your hand if you need one? We'll gladly put one in your hand. Raise your hand up high. And if you take it, you are welcome to keep it if you want. Got a couple hands over here. Awesome. All right. So, again, we're in Galatians chapter 2. If you guys don't mind standing up and joining me and as we read a few verses of what we're going to focus today, and then we'll get started. Chapter 2, verse 11. And it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy." Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you, God, for your word and for portions of scripture, Lord, that challenge us, that teach us, Lord, how to deal with maybe difficult situations. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue, Lord, to work in our hearts, in our lives, Lord, that we would be teachable, Lord, that we would open our hearts to receiving, Lord, what it is that you desire for us to maybe surrender or to change or to address or to start putting into practice. Or that we would be receptive and that we would be able to discern when you, God, are speaking into our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us, Lord, in our walks. Lord, as we're going to see in this today's scripture today, that we are going to see confrontation, Lord, and how to handle it, Lord. And so, God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to receive and to identify in all aspects of today's scripture. But God, I pray that you would open our hearts and prepare us, Lord, to see things, Lord, from your perspective, Lord, and not from our own. So open our hearts, God, prepare us, and allow us, Lord, to be teachable today. So we love you, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Amen.
You guys can have a seat. So I just have a couple of announcements, to honorable mentions, if you would. We have our newcomers luncheon on the 25th. That's next Friday. And so that's a time for you guys, who anyone maybe who has been part of our church for the last 6 months, and that's the last time we had a newcomers lunch. So anyone from that newcomers lunch onward, anyone new or you've been coming for a few months, we would love to get to know you. We would love to meet you. And so you're welcome to be at the newcomers lunch. We'll have pastors, our elders, and some ministry leaders to so you guys can meet them. We'll introduce ourselves, and we just want to just see who is new in our church and welcome you guys. And so if that's you, we'd love to have you. We'll have food. We're going to have lunch. Please sign up online. You can sign up on the website or on the app. We are trying to get an accurate headcount for food. I love hosting people at our house, and one of the worst things is you have people over and you run out of food. And so we always overcook when we have people over, just so that we're amen, to lots of food. But if you guys can help us that way, RSVP, put in your how many people are going to be with you, so that we can plan ahead. The second announcement is we had a ministry fair thing in the West Commons a couple weeks ago, And so today is a continuation of that. We have some more ministries that are in need of volunteers. There's a whole new set of volunteers out there. So maybe you're like, oh, I saw those clipboards 2 weeks ago and none of them looked like they fit me. Well, we have a whole new set of clipboards, whole new set of ministries, whole new set of opportunities for you guys to consider. So please stop by. We'll have ministry leaders explaining what those ministries are, or there's little handouts that you can pick up. So again, you guys are welcome to join us as we serve each other. Don't forget to stop by and look at a clipboard, okay? All right. So again, we're in Galatians 2, verses 11 to 21 is our focus today. We're going to be talking about what it means to walk in the truth of the gospel. And I think it was mentioned, maybe it wasn't mentioned, Pastor Jerry and Marisa are in Mexico at our Just Go conference. And so they're wrapping up the conference out there. It's the conference for youth that we are trying to cultivate and ignite a passion for missions at a young age as youth. And so we're trying to cultivate this next group of missionaries. And so we're doing it in Mexico so they can get some on-the-field experience as they are learning about what missions looks like. And so pray for them as they're going to be making their way back home tomorrow. But that is why you guys are stuck with me. We'll get into our study. But before we get into it, I just want to share a story that kind of connects to this. As I was reading and studying, it reminded me of this thing that happened to me when I was in the fourth grade. But sometimes in life, you guys, as you experience, you just have to stand up for what's right. Correct? I gotta speak up. Sometimes situations require a little face-to-face confrontation. There are times that we have to speak up, and there are some times we have to stay quiet. Who here, raise your hand if you are okay or you're comfortable with confrontation. Raise your hand if you're okay with okay. 80, last service, no one rose their hand. They're like, we don't like confrontation. You guys, okay. And when I need something addressed, raise your hands again. Okay, all right. You guys are little meanies. No, just kidding. I've had to grow in confronting, especially in ministry. Ministry, everyone thinks it's like, oh, grace, mercy, we're all friends, you know, we all pray for each other. Yeah, it's true, but there's sometimes where it requires, you gotta just, hey, what's going on here? Gotta address this, and it's uncomfortable sometimes. And so, but I recall a particular face-to-face confrontation, like I said, when I was in the fourth grade. There's this group of guys in our neighborhood. We call them the Brothers. They were about two streets over from us, and they kept messing with my new basketball hoop. I got a basketball hoop for Christmas, and it was on the street. And my dad told me to tell the kids to stop messing around with it, stop changing the setting, stop moving it, stop hanging on it. It was new, and it was like I wasn't using it that much, and these kids that we don't even know from two streets over are using my basketball hoop. And so he's like, I need you to tell them to stop messing with it. So I tried, but asking didn't get through to the kids, so we started calling each other names. That's the next logical thing that kids will do. And so we started calling each other names and in each other's faces, and so it was me, my sister, she's older than me, my cousin, and then a neighborhood friend, he was on our side, against the three brothers. And so we couldn't come to terms, settle the issue mature fourth graders. And so, but because of the lecture I got from my dad, I didn't want to come back inside without this situation resolved, and so I needed to settle the issue, right? And so against my sister's better judgment, we kind of squared off and we stated the terms. One verse one, it was me against like their little brother. I was the little one in the group, and it was the older ones were like, if you jump in, I jump in. If you don't jump in, I won't jump in. So it was kind of like, we'll let these two kind of duke it out. I don't know how it all got there, but we got there, and the kid, my cousin, I called my cousin to like make sure my facts were straight. And I called him, I was like, what was the kid's name? He's like, his name actually was Josh. I was like, hmm. So he actually took the first hit, and he hit me like on my side, and I was like angry, but then scared. I'm like, what's happening? This is like not what I wanted to do. And I look at my sister, because she was, you know, she didn't want me to do anything, and she told me, this is the ironic part of the story. She told me, she's like, you can't do that. You can't hit him back. You're the peer mediator at school. You're the one that resolves conflict in the playground at school. We had peer mediation. I don't know if you guys had schools or remember schools where you guys had the kid with the sash and you on the clipboard. You're like, what was the problem? Let's talk it out. That was me at school. And so that's why she was like, you're the peer mediator. You can't do that. And then after that, then while we're talking, the kid hit me again. And I'm like, and then she just looked at me and she was like, go for it. It's enough is enough. And so then I was like, okay. And then I don't know what I was going to do. It was my first fight. I never been in like a fight before. And so then I swing at him and I swing and I run away and I run back home. And then everyone runs and runs separate directions. And I run inside the house and I'm like huffing and puffing. And then my sister and my cousin walk in and they're like, you hit him in the face and he's on the ground and they ran away. I think we won. And I'm like, yay. And so it was a hit and run. I was, but the issue was addressed. They didn't come back to our street, but there was tension. Every time we would ride bikes in the neighborhood and we'd see each other, we'd be like, that's right, I own this street. The name of the street was Chapel Cove Court, so it was real hard, Chapel Cove Court. So we claimed back our basketball hoop, and for that, but that's not the way. When I told my dad what happened, he was like, "So what happened?" I was like, "So we got in a fight, and I hit him," and he was like, "Not exactly how I wanted you to handle that, but it's handled." So. So, but anyways, that's kind of like what as I read this and as we go through this, you're going to see how that story of mine kind of connects with what we're seeing here. We're going to see Paul and Peter, basically, we're going to see sparks fly between Paul and Peter. Who said that the Bible wasn't exciting and didn't have action in it? We're going to see that right now. But to just kind of give some context of where we are at, I don't want to kind of, you guys are like, we've been in this track with Mark. We're taking a break again, but this book was addressing a church that was struggling with Judaizers. That's a group that insisted that Gentile converts who converted to Christianity keep the requirements of the law. And so these Judaizers will kind of tell people, like, yeah, you're saved, but you got to do these other things too. Paul's letter was a stern rebuke of this faction in the church. By adding the law to the gospel message, this group was in effect rejecting Jesus' free offer of salvation. And so that's kind of like what the premise of the book is, but we're kind of diving into the action. And so we already read verses 11 to 14, but our first point, we have 3 points today. I know Pastor Jerry, when he teaches, he has like the takeaways at the end. On this one, we're going to have, like, after each section, we're going to have some things to consider or application as we progress through. So if you guys are like, kind of like at the end, I'm going to wake up at the end and write all the takeaways at the end. You got to pay attention. I'm sprinkling them throughout. Okay, so the first point today is practice what you believe. Practice what you believe. So in verses 11 to 14, we see in verse 11, it says, I withstood him to his face. That's basically what I was doing on the street with the kid. We were face to face. It was a standoff. Withstood means to stand against, to resist or oppose. So Paul stood against Peter to his face. This is like a boxing match. Their face. Have you seen like when in boxing before they box, they have the weigh-in and they stare at each other and they try to see who blinks first. It's really a staring contest more than anything. But the reason Paul was confronting Peter face to face was because Peter's actions were wrong. It literally says he was to be blamed. It's noteworthy to point out that Peter was considered by many Jewish Christians to be the chief of the apostles. He was the apostle of the apostles. He was like the leader of the group. And Paul technically was the outsider. He was converted on the road to Damascus. He was kind of like the last guy that kind of became an apostle. And so Paul was basically kind of technically the outsider that was accepted in, confronting the leader in some ways. And so we kind of have to keep that in mind as we talk about this, because we can't forget that's a detail that's going to just frame this picture a lot more clearly. So I think that since Paul knew Peter's position in the church, that's why Paul didn't let it slide also. I think Paul contemplated if he should have rebuked him privately or in public. I don't think Paul just was like, oh, I'm going to address it. I don't think he just flew off the handle. I think there was a moment maybe that Paul was like, what do I do? How do I address this? He's literally contradicting everything that we've been taught. And why is he like acting like this with the Gentiles? Why is he like afraid? And he's acting like he can't sit around these guys. So I think that Paul, even though we see the action here, I think there was, I mean, like all of us, I mean, when we have to confront someone, we have a moment. For those of you that rose your hands, you're not like, yeah, I'm going to go confront this. Like, I'm not even going to think twice. Like, I'm sure there's like, how do I do this? How do I do it the right way? I'm not afraid, but I got to be careful. So there's still this moment of like pausing, but he was bold to do this. But in this case, the offense needed to be addressed right away before his actions, Peter's actions, were spread and people started making his actions into truth or accepted practices. Sometimes what we do inadvertently is confirming to other people or teaching other people, well, if he's a pastor and he talks this way, it's okay to talk this way. Maybe it's not fair, but the reality is in positions of leadership or positions of being a parent or a boss or an employer or a manager or whatever, what we do teaches other people what is okay. And so that's why Paul felt the need, I need to confront this, because he's showing, he not just the way he's conducting himself, but what he's doing is actually like teaching people that this is okay, this is good behavior. In verse 12, it says, before certain men came from James, I'll explain what that means, he would eat with Gentiles. But when they came, the Judaizers, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing. Peter was willingly eating with the Gentiles without a problem. He was hanging with the guys until where the Judaizers came in, these guys. When these guys came in, allegedly sent by James, Peter, for some reason, forgot everything he stood for. The certain men were believed to be other Christians of Jewish background that Peter knew. He knew who these guys were. But he knew that they would be offended by seeing Peter hanging with the Gentiles. Specifically, when we're talking about the Gentiles and why is there a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles, really what it came down to is this practice of the law of Moses, which is the circumcision, really was what separated Gentiles and Jews, is that whether you were circumcised or not, and that was the mark, one of the primary marks that you were Jewish, is that you were circumcised. And so the thing is, though, Peter knew who these guys were. He knew what they were doing. He knew how they felt about Gentiles. Yet when they came, his action wasn't to embrace the Gentiles, be like, hey, guys, like, that's not, like, don't bring that over here. He was like, oh, shoot, I don't want to get accused and associated with them because I don't want to. The reality was is that Peter was afraid to even address those guys. He knew what they were doing. He knew the practice that they, what they would bring to the table. He knew how they felt about things. Yet Peter had opportunity probably to address that long ago, but he didn't address it. And so now he's stuck in this situation. He's like, oh, shoot, it's these guys that I'm cool with. But I know how they're going to feel when they see me hanging out with these guys, the Gentiles. Does that make sense? Yeah. You guys see the picture here? But Peter knew Jesus himself welcomed Gentiles. Jesus ate with them. But there was something that threw Peter off. This is in my reading, what I feel what triggered Peter to just act the way he was acting was the word fearing that we see here in Scripture. Those who, fearing those of the circumcision, fearing those who were putting these laws, extra laws on people. It's the equivalent of social pressure, peer pressure. Have you ever been in a situation, like, let's be honest, that the situation that you're in, everyone's kind of like, yeah, this. And you're just like, I don't agree with that, but I don't want to be the oddball out, so you just kind of go like, yeah. Or your non-voice is in indirect support of it. It's like, well, I didn't say yes, but your no, you didn't say no either. So everyone thinks because everyone you were in the room with them, you are in agreement with whatever it is that's going on that's not maybe acceptable. I mean, we've all been in that situation. Raise your hand if you've ever been like kind of like stuck and kind of like, I feel like I need to say yes, even though I don't want to say yes. Or no, you know what I mean? All right, thank you for your honesty. But can we blame Peter for folding? I mean, we've done it. We're susceptible to it. Was Peter going back on his beliefs? I don't think so. He still believed in the gospel, but he failed to practice it. He had a moment of failure. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man can drive us to do things we don't want to do. And so we should be mindful of if we ever fear a man or a person, if we fear them in an unhealthy way, there's respect. We want to have respect for one another. But fearing them, and it's like, I'm afraid what they're going to say. I'm afraid they're going to, maybe if I say this or act like this, maybe at the workplace, I know someone who's kind of going through this, that maybe they're afraid in the workplace to stand up or to speak up because they're afraid that they're going to fall out of the good graces of their boss. There's no one here, so. But it's like fear can drive us to do things we don't want to do. Just because I get treated a certain way, and if I speak up, maybe I'll stop getting treated this way. Maybe they'll stop taking me out to lunch at work, or I'll get disincluded in the hangouts after work. Because you fear man. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. If you align yourself with God, God will exalt you and put you in the right places, and he's got your back. So fear the Lord more than fearing man. Verse 13 says, the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Because Peter acted this way, the group that came down followed suit with Peter. See how it's important. The way Peter acted, everyone followed because he's the leader. Being a leader is a heavy responsibility. If as a leader we go astray, even for a moment, then those watching us will also go astray with us. These men brought a sense of legalism with them that was so strong that it influenced Peter to fall astray. Barnabas was even carried away with their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy in the Bible is defined as the acting of or stage player or putting on a mask. That's what hypocrisy is. Barnabas was Peter's trusted co-laborer. Barnabas stood next to Paul when he first met with the apostles in Acts 9:27, Barnabas is the one who vouched for Paul. Remember when Paul was converted from Paul to Saul, and everyone was afraid. They're like, "Yo, is this the guy who was murdering everyone? Like, this is who the next apostle is?" And who did they send to go scope it out and check it out? It was Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who was like, "Let me check him out. Let me give him the right hand of fellowship. Let me accept him into the fold." Barnabas was the one who did that. So we know Barnabas has a good reputation. Acts 11:24 has a record of his reputation. It says in Acts 11:24, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith." Yet Barnabas also failed as Peter did. There's a great deal to learn from Peter and Barnabas right now. Let us not think so securely in ourselves that we aren't susceptible to failure. Maybe as parents, we are telling our kids, read your Bible, pray. Clean your room. Go to youth group. Whatever. But yet us, they don't see us reading our Bible. They don't see us praying. They see that our room's a disaster, but we're telling them to clean their room. We got to be careful that our actions speak and they're tied to what we're saying as well. Now, I'm not saying don't encourage your kids to read the Bible just simply because you're not. That means I need to start doing this. Grandparents, same thing. You don't have your kids, you're not really raising your kids, but you're helping, like how Pastor Jerry says, from the sideline. They don't see even you exemplifying the things that you're saying. They're like, I don't think they really believe what they say that they're saying. So we can look at this and be like, yeah, I mean, I'm not a hypocrite. I think we all can identify with this scripture, with the story. In verse 14, it says, Paul is saying that Peter was not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. What was Paul really hung up about? Paul was defending the truth of the gospel. When Peter pulled away from the Gentiles, Peter's actions insinuated that the Gentiles weren't saved. Why was that insinuated? Because that's how the Jews conducted themselves before Jesus died on the cross. He's like you've reverted back to the way things were before Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and you went back. You're contradicting the truth of the gospel. The gospel, you're making the gospel untrue. Skewing it, I guess. Peter's actions reflected the mindset of the Jews from before. His actions at this point took back the grace of God and put the expectation of the law on the Gentiles. And so again, we're recapping what's going on. Paul's walking into this scene. Peter's hanging out with the boys. The Judaizers walk into the room. Peter's like, oh shoot, I know these guys are going to get angry at me. I want to pull away. And Paul sees it. Like, dude, why are you acting all weird now with the Gentiles? Acting like they did something wrong. And Paul basically is calling him out in front of everyone. He's like, hey, what are you doing? Why are you acting this way? Paul had guts. I think Paul was outnumbered in this confrontation. But the truth of the gospel was so important to him that he continued allowing it to be a public confrontation, not in private. A lot of the times we try to address things in private, but there are those very few moments where it's like, this needs to be addressed openly to the whole room. So why is the truth of the gospel so important? The response to the real gospel determines how a man or a woman, you and I, are right before God. Our response to the gospel, the real gospel, determines how we are right before God, how we see we are right before God. Any other message outside of the real gospel will not save a man. Can we answer right now what the truth of the gospel is in us? We're going to see in a couple verses how we can answer that. But Paul told Peter, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul kept giving it to Peter. Peter couldn't get out of this one. Paul knew that Peter wasn't living out the Jewish customs and exposing him even. And that probably was a shock to everyone because they're like, wait, Peter, you don't walk out and you don't exemplify and you don't live out these Jewish customs that you're telling us we need to? Like, and then Paul's saying, like, you didn't even do it, bro. Like, why are you making everyone else do it? Paul basically said, if you, Peter, born and bred as a Jew, discard Jewish customs, how unreasonable is it then to impose them on the Gentiles? Hypocrisy. And so Here's some, how can we apply this to ourselves? Some things to consider in verses 11 to 14. The pitfalls to consider. Remember, our point is practice what you believe. And so there's four things to consider. Is we fail. We're susceptible to failing. When we practice what we believe, we're susceptible to failing. We may make dumb decisions that we may not have intended harm through, but people are watching how we act and respond to those things. Even when we fumble something, how we respond and bounce back from that speaks to what we believe. Our actions are examples to others. Peter was probably in such a tight spot that we can probably add this to the list of famous errors that Peter makes. But can you blame him for this mistake? Raise your hand if you have never failed in your life. Okay, so we sympathize with Peter, right? The next thing that we can learn on how to practice what we believe is by remembering that people fail. We may have people fail us like Barnabas did, but how sold out are we to defend the gospel when it's not being represented correctly? Paul was standing alone. Title or position didn't matter to Paul. Paul's like, yeah, I know I'm technically in this time, like there was an agreement. Paul, you minister to the Gentiles. Peter, you minister to the Jews for the sake of the gospel. There was this kind of like, let's divide and conquer, and that's your focus in ministry, and this is his focus of ministry. But the reality was, like I said, Peter was seen as the apostle of the apostles, the chief apostle. And so Paul was like, I don't care that you're technically the leader of like this whole movement of Christianity. I still got to call you out because you're wrong. And so we must understand and be ready to know that people are going to fail us as we're practicing what we believe, as we're living out our faith. Be prepared for people to fail you. It's a reality. I'm going to tell you this right now, full disclosure. I'm going to fail you. I'm going to make a mistake. Pastor Jerry's going to make a mistake. Pastor Guy is going to make a mistake. No, not Pastor Guy. I know Pastor Guy would say, he's like, put me on the list of failure because it just takes the pressure off. It's like, look, I'm going to fail you, and when I do, just let me know that I've offended you. Like, okay, I told you I was going to let you down. But as we're trying to practice what we believe, people will fail us. The third thing is wisdom. Paul was wise to step up, but Peter was wise to stay quiet. We have to have wisdom in speaking and in choosing when to stay quiet. When we know we're wrong, and we know that we messed up, we dropped the ball, we made a mistake, our response shouldn't be self-preservation. Our response shouldn't be to how can I frame this in a way where it's not exactly my fault? There were some other people that kind of were involved. It's because they didn't do this, I didn't do this. Ownership. We need ownership. And sometimes it's just wise, it's like, you know what? You're right. I have no argument against it. You're right. And that's wisdom as well. So as we practice what we believe, we want to exercise wisdom. And the last thing is our witness. When you practice what you believe, we need to consider our witness. How are we representing the gospel to those around us? Do we expect others to live out their faith at a higher standard than the standard we actually live it out to? People are watching us. People are observing. And I think this is maybe one of the maybe subconscious reasons people don't get involved in serving in the church. Because they're like, I don't want people watching me and holding me accountable and looking at what I'm doing right and doing wrong. I don't want to be under a microscope. You're not accountable to us. You're accountable to the Lord. And so our witness, we're going to have to answer. when we're before God, when we die, when we take our last breath, our first breath is going to be in front of God, and he's going to give an account, and we're going to have to answer for everything we've done. And so our witness matters. Maybe you think you guys know well for yourselves in your own lives, there's things that you were like, maybe, well, no one knows about this. I skirted this. No one knew about this. I skirted this. No one knows. God knows. Keeping your testimony isn't something like this reputation that we have to manage. I've heard it said like this: you worry about your character, and God will give you your reputation. People will speak of you as like, man, he always does this, and he always comes through, or she always like helps when the times are tough. And it's like, God is going to give you this testimony, this reputation of like, this person right here, we can count on them, because you've done the work to take care of your character. Okay? So how do we practice what we believe? Simply put, by not forgetting what Jesus said in John 13, 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciple if you love one another. So right here, there was a moment that Peter, his actions, he withdrew himself from the Gentiles. I don't know what that was. It's a microphone. There was this moment. You guys okay? You guys gonna make it? God speaking. So when Peter withdrew himself from the disciples, was that loving? Was that Peter loving one another? So that others can know these are Jesus' disciples because the way they love one another. The way that we act with one another is demonstrated, our love, they will know us by the love we have for one another, because Jesus died on the cross for us. That's how he demonstrated his love. He didn't demonstrate it in word, he demonstrated it in action. And so we must be mindful of the way that we love one another, because that is what speaks to the way that we will be, other people will know. It's like they're Christians. They love Jesus because of the way they treat one another. So we move on to verses 15 to 16, our second point. Verses 15 to 16 says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The second point here is understand what you believe. And we'll break down these verses. Verses 15 to 16 in summary says, basically saying, Paul reminds Peter that they are justified before God by the work of Jesus, not by keeping of their law. Paul reminds Peter that they are justified before God by the work of Jesus, not by their keeping of the law. We're going to break that down in a little bit. It says we, in verses 15 and 16, it says we who are Jews by nature, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. David Guzik, pastor, explains very clearly what Paul is saying to Peter. Peter, we all grew up as observant Jews. Yet we know very well that we were not considered right before God. We were justified by the works of the law that we did. We know that even though we grew up as observant Jews, are considered right before God by faith in Jesus Christ. Paul was further making his point by saying that even they as Jews have to believe through faith and faith alone. In Latin, this is known as solo fide. There's five solas, and this is one, solo fide, faith alone. This is an example where we get the doctrine of justification. What does that mean? We'll explain it. If you, on your own time, you can read Romans 3, verses 24 to 28, Romans 4, verses 1 to 5, but today we're going to read Romans 5, 1 to 2. And that says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Even more simply, if you understand in your heart, as we talk about the doctrine of justification, this is like the basic tenets of what we believe. This is theology. Like, who kind of, when I say theology, you're like intimidated. You're like, I don't know. I don't know if I know theology. Raise your hand if you're like intimidated by it. Be honest. Okay. Well, we have a lot of theologians in here. But this is how we start. When we read, we get these doctrines, these teachings. Doctrine means teaching. And so how do we understand this? If you understand in your heart that you truly believe in the message of the cross, that Jesus died for your sin and my sin, that salvation is a free gift to all who accept it by faith, and that salvation is not based on human effort or good deeds, then you understand the doctrine of justification. You're probably like, yeah, I knew all that. Well, you understand the doctrine of justification. In other words, the more complex in mere words, it's more complex in words, right? But it's supposed to be so simple in your heart. You're like, I just know that I know, and I know that I'm saved. I know what I believe, but it's, to put it in words, it's a little bit complex. But once you know this, once you know that Jesus died on the cross for you, once you know that your sins have been paid for, once you know that what the work that was done on the cross is complete and it's finished, Jesus said it was finished. When you believe that and you know you have nothing else to add, there's nothing else you can do, nothing more you can bring to the table that will make you more right with God. Once you know, it's like, I've done all I can because I've simply believed. That is reassuring. That is like this hug from God. It's comforting. It's peaceful, like it says in Romans 5, whom we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Simply put, God declares the unjust to be just based upon Christ's work for them. The doctrine of justification is that God declares the unjust, you and me, to be just based upon Christ's work for them. Jesus clothes us in righteousness. Now, if Peter had a hard time walking this out in his life, shouldn't we also be aware of this potential pitfall? For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The rest of this verse further explains solo fide, which is faith alone, but there is an important thing to note. Paul says, no flesh shall be justified. Paul is driving this point home. No person, no Jew, no Gentile, no Republican, no Democrat, no independent, no anyone who identifies with any of these labels will be justified by the works of the law. Only by faith in what Jesus did on the cross is how to pay for our sins price. The only way for you to be right by God is to go through God, is to go through the door that He is. He is the one and only person that can make us right before God. Not your church attendance, not your tithing, not your volunteerism, not the way that you just show up all the time and you just pray for people. None of those things will save you. We do all those things because He saved us. We get to serve because He saved us. We get to tithe and give our love offerings because He saved us. We get to pray for people because He saved us. It's an outward expression of what God has done in our life. But if we don't understand what God did for us on the cross, then we will be out there just wondering, not understanding what we believe. Well, I just go to church because my wife told me to go to church. I don't know. I'm a simple man. man, we gotta lead our families, biblically lead. Remember our question a couple verses back? Why is the truth of the gospel so important? Because understanding what Jesus did on the cross has the power to save, but not only understanding it, but having faith in it alone is what saves. Knowing and believing are two different things. I can know that Jesus can save me, but do you believe that he saved you? And so as we try to apply this, why do we need to understand what we believe? As Christians, we must understand the doctrine of justification. Not for the sake of knowledge, but to prevent ourselves getting caught up like Peter and Barnabas did. And also to not ensnare other believers, to not walk out the truth of the gospel. What we believe shapes our worldview. Do we see things through the lens of the word? There's a biblical worldview, and then there's a secular worldview. The way that we see the world is dictated for us as a believer through Scripture. We don't bring culture and align it to the word and make the Bible make sense. We bring the word and we align it to the world and we reconcile why the world is the way it is because of what Scripture says. For example, I have glasses. I've had them since third grade. I hate them. But when I take them off, I can't see clearly. I mean, I can, once like right here, I'm good. Anything else before that, I'm like, how many, back, if I, like at the very back of the room with my glasses off, I see a blur, a figure. I can see, but it's not clear. And that is what our life is like before we walk with Christ. We can't truly see the world for what it is because it's skewed, it's blurry, because we don't have the right lens on. Once the Word of God is our lens and we read and we understand what Scripture says, then it's like us having glasses. My vision is now better than 20/20 because I have glasses on, but I can see clearly now. I can see exactly what I need to see because of the Word of God. The Word is my worldview. I see the world through that lens now. Do we see the world through the lens of Scripture? Or do we see the news and we just see everything and we're like, well, I guess that's the next thing. I guess that's true, even though it contradicts the Bible. Like, well, I mean, that's what society is doing. That's why we have Ephesians 4:14. It says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Do we stand with what the word says? Do we understand? Or when someone presents this skewed doctrine or this skewed teaching in the Bible and we're like, yeah, that sounds right. And we're tossed over here. And then this other person says this other thing about this portion of Scripture. And then it's like, yeah, that sounds right. And then we're tossed again. And then at the end of it, it's like, what do you stand for? Like, well, how do you interpret that? Well, that sounds right. You don't know. You're being tossed to and fro because you don't know what the Bible teaches. I don't know. Whatever Jerry says on from the pulpit, that's what I believe. We appreciate that for trusting us. But you got to know for yourself. And I will wrap up to our last point, verses 17 to 21. It says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. This is like the punchline. This is the main point here. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for it righteousness. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So what our third point and our last point of today is that die to your past. Verses 17 and 18, in summary, Paul is saying that if you add anything else to the cross or to the blood of Jesus, then you are still seeking to be justified by Christ. But the reality is that he already did it. Jesus died for past, present, and future sins. His blood is so powerful that it went outside of time and washed away and cleansed all of our sins, even the sins we don't know we're going to commit, the sins you're going to commit as soon as you walk out the door from church. If we're seeking to further justify our place with God, then we're proving to God that we're still in sin. Isn't it amazing that God is basically telling us to rest in his son's work, to rest in his word, and just believe? It's that simple. Yet the Judaizers were trying to make everyone still work for their salvation. We cannot forget that the veil was torn so that we can have direct fellowship and access to God. We are now able to come to the throne of God. No priest, no mediator, no in between, no one stands before us and God. We have direct access. Let's not neglect the access that he's given us. He's given us the word. He's given us access to him. What else do we need? In verse 19, it says, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God." Paul didn't say that the law was dead. He said that he himself died to the law. Paul was the biggest advocate before in his past, before he got converted. He was a big advocate in upholding the law. And so for him, of all people, to make this claim that he died to the law spoke volumes to the crowd listening. It's like, if Paul died to the law, who he killed people for not following the law, I mean, this is for real. His testimony alone spoke. His past of who he used to be and his present of who he is were working together to further the kingdom of God, and only Jesus can use our past and redeem us, and then us be testimonies and us speak of what God can do in our life because of our past, and he uses our past to share with other people what he is capable of doing. And in verse 20, this is just my favorite. "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I've been crucified with Christ. Was Paul literally crucified with Jesus? No. Paul was saying that he died to the law when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus died in my place, so it was like me on the cross. This is a statement of a person who understands who his Savior is. Do you identify with the death of Jesus on the cross? "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Jesus didn't die for me so I can continue on the path I was on before Christ. Jesus died so he could reign in our hearts. Paul's life from the past was dead so that he could live a life alive in Jesus, so that Jesus can be alive in us. Is Jesus alive in your life today? Is he reigning and ruling? Does he rule you? Does he lead you? Is he the very thing that propels you forward? Or is he this thing that you leave on the nightstand and only pick up when you remember it? "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Paul was saying that the new life that Jesus gives us only can be lived through faith, not through the law anymore. Paul is saying that he's relying on Jesus now. That is what faith looks like, reliance on Jesus. And this last part of the verse, "who loved me and gave himself for me." Do we understand that Jesus willingly went to the cross? He willingly died for us. If you understand the gospel, then these words are comforting to you. It's reassuring to you. In verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God. We'll wrap up. God's grace doesn't help us be right with God. Grace makes us completely right before God. If God's grace isn't enough, then Jesus died in vain, because again, if we reject the blood of Christ, then we are saying that what he did on the cross was not enough. And so how does this matter? How do we apply this? The what? What are we dying to our past? What is the thing we're dying to? Paul died to the law. Him keeping the law and enforcing the law to the point of murder was his sin. But what is in your past that you have yet to die to? What is in our present that we have to die to? We all have something that we must die to still. We got saved, but we're still dragging this one thing along with us, or maybe a couple things. Or I've been born again, I'm living for God, I'm living this life, but I've picked up along these things that I need to die to. It could be drugs. It could be alcohol. It could be pornography. It could be lying, hate, anger, unforgiveness, laziness, hobbies that take you away from what matters. There are things in our lives that we all can die to. But if we are to walk in the truth of the gospel, then we must practice what we believe, understand what we believe, and die to our past. We have to live a life that's completely surrendered to Jesus. We can't live a double life. I'm not saying that you won't make mistakes. I'm saying that you need to remember that what Jesus did on the cross and the work on the cross is perfect. Nothing needs to be added or taken away from it. Paul's life is one that understood the grace that is available to him. The worship team can come up. Today we're going to end service a little differently. Today we have this bowl right here, this massive bowl, and we have papers and pens. There's some papers and pens along the stage up here, and there's some papers and pens along the stage over there. Today what we're going to do is we are going to come up, if you feel led to, write on a piece of paper the thing that you got to die to. The thing you still got to die to. Fear, anxiety, stress, workaholicism. What are things in your life that you need to die to? Big or small? It's between you and God. I want to encourage you to come forward while the worship team is playing. And this is for you. This isn't for us. We're not going to open them and read them. We're not going to go through and try to identify, this is this person's handwriting. This is between you and God. This is more symbolic for you to see that you stood up, you came forward, and you threw it in the bowl, and you left it here. It's been left here. Don't take it back. Just leave it. And die to whatever that is. And if you need prayer, we'll have people up here available to pray. But whatever that is, I want to encourage you, be bold. Don't be afraid. It's between you and God. You're only hurting yourself by not choosing to die to whatever that is. Amen? So let's pray. And as the worship team sings the last song, come forward and have your moment with the Lord. Amen? Lord, I just thank you so much for your word, and for God, how you have done so much for us, God, that it's enough, Lord. The gospel is enough, Lord. The work on the cross is enough. The blood is enough, Lord. Your obedience to go to the cross is enough. We don't need to add anything. We don't need to do anything more except simply believe. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who's even just struggling with that, Lord, I pray that you would have them be bold to come forward to the prayer team. And tell them, I want to come to Jesus. I want to believe. And so, Lord, I ask that you would help us all, God. Help us all identify what it is that we must die to. That we'd be honest with us, ourselves, and with you. And we would surrender, Lord, what needs to be surrendered. We love you, God, and pray this in your Son's name.